going to ask you to join me in prayer here in just a moment. But before I do, I want to remind you that corporate prayer is when a congregation is led in prayer by one voice and everyone prays as one voice. So let's join together now in prayer as one voice. Let's bow. Father, we've just sung that the cross is our wealth as your sons and as your daughters. It's our treasure. And we know that what Jesus did on the cross was accomplished, that what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross was in fact finished because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So God, we give you praise this morning. We thank you especially for last Sunday, for Easter Sunday. And Father, we pray that today would be another Easter Sunday, and every Sunday that we gather would be a Sunday in which we celebrate what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. Father, help us today to rejoice in the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice this morning in the power and to experience the power that we have this morning as your children because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who may have come last week for the first time or maybe for the first time in a long time, and we pray, God, that they would continue to grow in their understanding of the gospel and that they would grow in faith and grow to know Jesus and trust in Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. And Father, we also pray for those who were baptized this past Sunday. We give you thanks for that. And we pray that in the coming weeks that we will see many more conversions and many more baptisms in our congregation, and that people would come to trust in Christ as their one and only Savior. Father, we also pray for Redeeming Grace Church just across town, our daughter church that was started at the beginning of 2020 by Pastor Josh, our former pastor of family and student ministry. And about 25 people from our congregation were the core. And we give you thanks today, God, because this past Sunday they had almost 100 people in their worship. And so we give you praise for how you are working at Redeeming Grace Church. We pray, Father, for them as they continue to seek to grow and seek to establish elders, men who are qualified to be elders in that congregation and others who are qualified to be deacons. God, would you raise up leaders at Redeeming Grace Church? Thank you for your work there that we can have a part in. And Father, I pray specifically as I think of elders and deacons for our elders and deacons quarterly joint meeting tomorrow night. God, as we talk about the spiritual needs of our congregation, as we talk about the practical needs of our congregation, as we pray for our members, God, would you bless that gathering of our church leaders tomorrow night? And we do pray this morning also, as we think about what's coming, we pray for the Christian Life and Witness class for the next three Saturday mornings that'll be held here at our facility. God, we pray that many members of our congregation and believers will participate and grow as disciples and become motivated and equipped also to make more disciples and better disciples in this region. God, we do pray for the celebration in September and pray that you would use it to bring many people to faith in Jesus Christ. And so help us to begin even now to identify people that we know who don't know Christ so that we might be a witness to them and might, in process of that, invite them to this celebration. And God, as we think not only about our church and about our area, we also pray today for the world. We thank you that we as a church are able to be a part of a worldwide work through the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. God, thank you that in that way we can be a part of taking the good news of Jesus to every language, every tribe, and every nation. And we can be a part of a worldwide gospel movement. And so we pray for the gospel to be preached where it has not been preached. And we pray that you would call up and out of our congregation more people to actually go and be a part of that and help us to be a sending church. Help us to be a church that gives and prays and supports and sends as we should those that you call from among us. And Lord, we also pray now as we prepare to hear your word that you would use it in these next few minutes to empower great steadfastness and greater sanctification among your saints gathered here today. And Lord, we also pray that you would cause others to be born again this morning to the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn, as we begin this morning, our message to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We've been making our way through the book of Hebrews together. We took a break this past Sunday for Easter Sunday, and we come back today to where we left off as we finished chapter 11, the Sunday before Easter. We come to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. And if you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning, there are blue Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you, and I invite you, encourage you, to take a Bible from underneath the chair. You can find the text this morning on page 1008 if you're using one of those blue Bibles. And by the way, if you'd like to take that Bible, we'd love for you to have it. If it's one that you, if you'd like to have that, we would love for it to be our gift to you this morning to help you in any way that it might. Today we're going to talk about discipline for steadfastness and holiness. Discipline for steadfastness and holiness. So let me read, and I invite you to follow along. Verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you not forgotten, or have you rather forgotten, the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Essentially, I think what these verses are teaching us is this: faith is accompanied by discipline, which produces both great steadfastness and greater holiness. You see, discipline always accompanies faith. And discipline produces both steadfastness and holiness. Great steadfastness and greater holiness. And that's really what our text is about today. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but I want you to. Discipline is at the heart of discipleship. Discipline is at the heart of discipleship. And as our text begins this morning in verses 1 through 4, I want you to notice this, and let's talk about what we see here in these verses. We see in verses 1 through 4 this: personal discipline for the purpose of steadfastness. Personal discipline for the purpose of steadfastness, great steadfastness. And these first four verses, really, we're told in them why they were written, so that we would not grow weary. So that we would not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, we know this. We've talked about this as we've made our way through the book of Hebrews. The essence of the message of the book of Hebrews could be put like this: Jesus is better. So, don't fall away from Jesus, but persevere to the end. And as we come to the beginning of this chapter, we're going to see that emphasized in an analogy. In an analogy, the need to persevere to the end. The need to go the distance in terms of our faith. That's what this first part of the chapter is talking about. So, let me begin by showing you two things in these first four verses. We'll see the same thing in the last part of our text. In verses 1 through 4, first of all, I want you to see the illustration. A runner on a track. A runner on a track. The writer of Hebrews is using this as an illustration for the essence of his message in this book, the book of Hebrews. Again, the message is Jesus is better. Don't fall away from Jesus. Persevere. Be steadfast to the end. You and I need discipline to finish. That's what we're being shown here. We need discipline to finish. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, wrote these words: I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And that's what the book of Hebrews is urging these Hebrew background believers, those who had professed faith in Jesus Christ, to do. To finish their course, to keep the faith. One writer said this: we all need self-discipline, because self-discipline develops a long-distance faith. And the only kind of faith that saves is a long-distance faith. We know that from the parable of the four soils. The only kind of faith that saves is a long-distance faith. Melody and I, my wife and I, decided several years ago that we were going to do a 5K here that was coming up in Rapid City. Melody and I, we aren't people that necessarily haven't very often consistently exercised and worked out and so forth, but we decided we're going to do this. So we found this program, this plan to prepare called Couch to 5K, and that fit us. Couch to 5K, the idea is if you don't run a lot, then, you know, and you need to start from sort of zero, how can you prepare to do a 5K. So we did this. Well, that might be stretching it just a little bit. We did almost all of the things that we were supposed to do on the weeks and months leading up to our 5K. It wasn't easy. There were days when we both kind of looked at each other and rationalized, maybe not today. And then there were other days where we were doing what we were supposed to do, but we just didn't feel like we could quite go as far as we were supposed to that day. But we, for the most part, followed our training process plan, and we ran the 5K. So training was hard, wasn't pleasant, Your calves are killing you. Your heart's beating and you feel like it's going to jump out of your chest and your lungs are just burning. But we did most of the training. And then the day came and we ran the 5K. And running might be a stretch just a little bit. Melody, actually, I was telling her this morning as we were coming into church that I was going to mention this. And she said, don't mention that. No, she really didn't say this. She did say this, but not don't mention this. She said she was excited to finish just ahead of the walkers. But that wasn't true. She's not giving herself quite enough credit. But we finished. That's the bottom line. We finished the 5K. And that's what this text is all about. That's what this illustration is ultimately all about. Finishing. Finishing the long distance. And really, the Christian life shouldn't be compared to a 5K. It should be compared to a marathon. It's a long distance haul. It's a long distance race that we're called to run. And I saw this week as I was looking at some things along these lines. World-class marathoners, that is people who run in marathons and do well, normally run about 100 to 120 miles a week. Folks, that's discipline, right? That's personal discipline. And that's what this text is ultimately about. It's ultimately about us preparing to run and then running the race. And so let me just say very straightforwardly, don't expect to finish the Christian race without personal discipline. Don't expect to finish the Christian race without personal discipline. And specifically in these first four verses, I want you to see, as we think about this illustration, what we're told to do. We're told that we're to lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, because that will keep us from running the race, from finishing the race. It will weigh us down. It will trip us up. And I think he uses these two different words here for a reason: weight and sin. Some people think that maybe it's just two different ways of saying the same thing, that we need to get rid of our sin because sin is like a weight. Well, that's true, but I think when he says weight, he's talking about something likely that's not in and of itself sin, but still will be a hindrance to us as we run this race. And it will make it harder for us to finish, to keep going and complete the race. So we need to get rid of the weight. And we need to get rid of the sin that clings to us. It seems to me here, he's talking about the clothing that we wear that clings to us, like sin sometimes clings to us, and can trip us or make it difficult for us to move freely. We have to get rid of both if we're going to finish this race. And I want you to think about the issue of weight. Now, most likely, this refers to body weight in this text. So the idea is, if you're going to run a marathon, you probably need to lose that 10 or 15 extra pounds that you've put on if you're going to run and finish the marathon. And that's the idea here. So here's what I want you to think about this morning. This is something for you to think about in terms of weight loss, okay? The kind that the text is talking about. John Wesley's mother wrote him a letter. And in it, she said something to him that's incredibly powerful. And I want you to think of this as you think about putting off weights and as you think about social media and how you consume it and use it. Here's what John Wesley, of course, there was no social media then, but just think about what she said to her son. Whatever weakens your reason or impairs the tenderness of your conscience, or obscures your sense of God, or takes off the relish of spiritual things, that thing is sin for you, however innocent it may be in itself. Now think about that in light of social media. Whatever weakens your reason impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God or takes off the relish of spiritual things, that's weight. That's like sin for you because it's going to weigh you down. I'm not saying what you should do, but I'm just saying you should think about social media with those categories in mind. And maybe some of us need to fast for a little while from social media. Or maybe we need to decide we're only going to spend this much time and not as much time as we maybe have been. And maybe we need to decide that we're going to not follow some of the people or the things that we're following because of the effect that they're having on us. Do you hear what I'm saying? We've got to take off this weight that may not inherently and in and of itself be sinful, but that can slow us down and weigh us down and keep us from continuing in this race. So that's the illustration, a runner on a track. Now, notice the incentives that we also are given in these first four verses. The incentives. What incentive is there for us to run and to finish this race? I think I would summarize it like this, based on what the text is saying. Remember them and consider him. Remember them. Notice the first part of verse 12, the first word in verse 12, verse 1 of chapter 12 is therefore. Do you know what that's therefore? To connect verse or chapter 12 with chapter 11. And what have we seen in chapter 11? All of these people from the Old Testament who are examples of faith. And then it says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He's talking there about the people that we've just been talking about in Hebrews chapter 11. Their lives are a witness to us of what it means to live by faith and to trust God and to keep going. These people had faith. As we saw, they also had faults, but they also had fruit. Fruit that came from their faith, and they were faithful. They persevered. And so, remember them. It's like, going back to the analogy, we're in an amphitheater, and those who've already won the race are in the stands. And we can look around at these Old Testament saints and we can be encouraged as we remember them and remember their faith. But above all, what he's saying here is this: consider him, Jesus. Do you see it? Two times. Looking to Jesus, he says, and then he says, consider Jesus. That's where we focus if we're going to finish the race. We focus on Jesus. The predecessors of the faith, yes, we remember them, but the pioneer of our faith, that's who we consider, that's who we focus on. The word consider means to look at for a long time. It's the opposite of glance. It means gaze. Consider Jesus, that's how we are incentivized, that's how we're motivated to finish this race. And it says about Jesus in the early verses of this chapter that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And that he did this for the glory and the joy that was set before him. This is an interesting thing. Jesus despised the shame. What does that mean? Well, shame is despicable in and of itself, but what I think it means beyond that is this. In contrast to and in comparison to the reward or the joy that was before him, shame was small because that was so big to him as he understood God's word. What's interesting to me is that Moses does something almost exactly the same. Look up in chapter 11 very quickly at verse 26. The language is amazing here and the comparison is interesting. Between Jesus and Moses. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him. There was something in the future. Verse 26 of Hebrews 11 says about Moses, he considered the reproach, that's similar to shame, the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses was looking to the reward. And therefore, even though he was going to face reproach if he no longer was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he was going to suffer reproach. That was a small thing compared to the reward that was to come. And that's exactly the same kind of faith that kept Jesus as he went to the cross. Here's what I want you to see. The ultimate reward was as real to him, Moses, originally, but ultimately Jesus. The ultimate reward was as real to him as the immediate shame. But the ultimate reward was much bigger to him than the immediate shame. That's the only way you and I are going to make it, if we face the kind of suffering and reproach and shame that Moses did and that Jesus did. We probably won't. Certainly we won't as much as Jesus did. But we look to him and we remember how he endured. How he persevered. How did he do it? The ultimate reward, which was future and therefore unseen, was just as real to him as the immediate shame, which was right in front of him that he could see. Is the invisible as real to you as the visible? Probably not. Not for me either. But I want that. I want the invisible to be as real to me as the visible. But not only that, I want the invisible, which is not only God himself, but the future reward that he promises us. I want the reward that is just as real as the reproach. I want it to be bigger to me than the shame or the suffering or the reproach that I may have to face to be obedient to Jesus Christ. So first of all, personal discipline for the purpose of steadfastness. Now quickly, verses 5 through 10, parental discipline. Verses 1 through 4 is about personal discipline. Verses 5 through 10 is about parental discipline for the purpose of holiness. For the purpose of holiness. We're told in these verses why God, our Father, disciplines us, so that we might share in his holiness. We need personal discipline so that we are not weary. We need parental discipline so that we are holy. That's what this text is teaching us this morning. Parental discipline. Here's the illustration. A child in a home. Very different illustration, right? First we have a runner on a track, and now we have a child in a home. A child in a home. In the home, a child is to be disciplined. Our text talks about that. It talks about human fathers and how they do what seems best to them, which implies they don't always know, right? We're fallible as parents when we discipline our children. But human fathers who are fallen and fallible will, if they love their children, they will discipline their children, but they might not always do what's best in the way they do it or when they do it. But that's not true of God. It may be true of our human father, but it's not true of our heavenly father. Our passage says he always does it for our good. He knows everything he does. All suffering that in his providence he brings into our lives is one of the ways and how he disciplines us. God disciplines us through what people who do wrong to us do to us. You see, God can take what is meant for evil and turn it for good. That's exactly what discipline is sometimes. People sometimes do wrong to us, things that are painful to us. And God uses that as his children. Unfortunately, children sometimes have that at the hands of their parents. That's the opposite of what this is talking about. But God uses circumstances in our lives that are not pleasant, that are sometimes painful, in his providence so that we might grow in holiness, so that we might grow in sanctification. I think it's important for us to understand something this morning. God's discipline to us is always motivated by love. It's always for our good. And There are two kinds of discipline that the Bible talks about that comes from God our Father. There is corrective discipline, but there's also formative discipline, and it's important to remember that. Because what happens sometimes is we see a Christian who's suffering a lot more than other people, and we assume they must be doing a lot of things incorrect. They must be doing a lot of things wrong. They must be sinning a lot more. So we can't assume that because someone suffers more that they sin more. Because not all discipline is corrective. That is a part of discipline, but there's also another kind biblically, and that's formative discipline. Let me illustrate it like this in the home. Formative discipline. What is formative discipline in a home? It's when parents make their kids do their homework. It's when parents make their kids clean their rooms. That seems like punishment, right, to a child. It seems unpleasant. It's painful, right, for kids to have to do that in their perspective. But the purpose is you're not doing that because they've necessarily done anything wrong. You're just wanting them to grow. You're wanting them to learn. You're wanting to give them the best opportunity to have the best as life continues. And God's discipline in our lives is that often. Sometimes it is corrective, but don't jump to the wrong conclusions when you see your brothers and sisters suffering because of work or because of children or because of finances. Don't jump to conclusions. Sin and suffering are connected, but there's not a direct connection between the two always. And it's important for us not to get that wrong with one another. We heard earlier, Jesus saying, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, let me move a little quicker now and finish this up. I want you to see some incentives here also. So what are the incentives for you and me as we face things in our lives that are unpleasant, that are painful, that are difficult, that ultimately are under God's sovereign control and that He is using to make His people what He wants them to be? What's the incentive? The incentive is this: to share God's holiness. A little bit later, referred to as the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Holiness. What do you think of when you think of holiness? A lot of people have a negative connotation when they think of the word holiness, because they quite often probably think of people who are holier than thou, right? Who are sort of Pharisees, who look down their nose at other people. But I hope that this text will help you get a better understanding of what holiness is, because later, as I said, he talks about the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I think that's another way of saying holiness in this text, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let this sink in for just a second as we get ready to finish this morning. Peacefulness and righteousness are brought together, right? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peacefulness, righteousness. When I see those two things, you know what I think of? I think of what John said about Jesus. He was full of grace and truth. There's some tensions that we have to have in our Christian life. And we've got to have both. You see, if you have grace without truth, then that's not really gracious. If you have truth without grace, then what you're communicating, while it might explicitly be true, is not the truth. And similarly with these two. Maybe I could say it like this: righteousness without peacefulness is not righteousness, it's self-righteousness. And peacefulness without righteousness is not peacefulness, it's worldliness. You see how they have to be together? They have to be together. Don't compromise. But don't be combative. Are you hearing me? Don't. I think it's one of the worst things that happens among conservative Christians. We don't compromise, but we're combative in a way that we don't need to be. Because the goal is to win the people that we don't agree with and that don't agree with us. Do you see what I'm saying? That's what this passage, I think, makes very, very clear. There are people who don't compromise, but they're combative. There are people who are combative, who aren't combative, but they do compromise. Neither one is right. This is what God calls us to. This is how God disciplines us and grows us. This is where we're going. Maybe we've got a long way to go, but this is where we're going. Grace and truth. Peacefulness and righteousness. This means people in our culture who don't compromise, but who aren't combative. Full of grace and truth. And I think from this text we could say this as we finish. Professing Christians who are characterized by self-righteousness or worldliness are illegitimate children or immature Christians. Professing Christians who are characterized by self-righteousness or by worldliness are either illegitimate children or they are immature Christians. The writer of Hebrews says to these readers, you've not yet struggled against sin and suffered to the point of shedding blood. But then he talks about Jesus. Folks, Jesus did suffer to the point of shedding his blood. He died, and his blood is the way that you can be forgiven of your sins. It's the only hope that you have to be made right before God and to have eternal life. And through his resurrection, you and I can live this life that God calls us to. It takes personal discipline, and yes, it takes parental discipline. God working through the circumstances of our life to test us and to purify us. And that's how we are prepared and continue to be strengthened to finish this race. Let's bow and let's pray. Lord, help us, those of us who confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, like the readers of the book of Hebrews did. Lord, there are weights, there are sins. We need to cast them off. Father, there are circumstances that are painful and not pleasant in our lives that come to us because of your sovereign providence. And you intend to use those, and you do use those, to make your people more holy. To make us not only steadfast, but to make us also sanctified more and more. And yet we know it's only by Christ that we can live this life, that we can finish this race. And so I pray that today people would, for the first time, trust in Jesus Christ and put the full weight of their hope on Jesus for eternal salvation rather than to suffer the consequences of their sins. And I pray, Father, for those who profess to have done that you would help us to finish the race, to finish the course set before us, to keep the faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing.